Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Believe it or not, we're at the last chapter of 1 Kings. That's a major landmark, isn't it? Yeah, I remember started teaching long, long time ago at the beginning of the Bible, and here we are, 1 Kings. And this is the last chapter of 1 Kings, and really, 1 Kings and 2 Kings really used to be one large scroll, and for the sake of preservation and copying, and they divided into two. And so you'll see how well chapter 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, and the first chapter of 2 Kings connects together. So here it is in chapter 22. It's a very long chapter, by the way. So we're going to cut it into multiple pieces and look at it over time. I've entitled this message, Discerning the Will of the Lord. Discerning the Will of the Lord. And we'll be reading for the first 14 verses. See if we can get through all of that tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 22. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, came down to Melech Israel. Now, Melech Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of Melech Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to Melech Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to Melech Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of Yahweh." Then Melech Israel gathered the Nevi'im, the prophets, together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for Adonai will give it into the hand of Hamelech, the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a Navi, a prophet of Yahweh here, that we may inquire of him?" Melech Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Mikhayehu ben Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the Melech Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Mikhayehu ben Imlah." Now Melech Israel and Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Shimron, Samaria. And all the Nevi'im, the prophets, were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah ben Chenanah made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says Yahweh, Ko Amar Yahweh, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the Nevi'im were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Mikhayahu spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the Nevi'im are uniformly favorable to Hamelech, the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Mikhayahu said, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I shall speak." And all of God's people said, Amen. It's a good way to end a Bible reading with some strong, authoritative, confidence-filled proclamation against massive pressure from so many sources. As you will begin to really appreciate and love this man for what he stands for and how he faithfully fulfills his ministry here. Now, we've seen how God does exactly as he said he would. He communicates this to his prophets, who unflinchingly obey his commands rather than to fear man's threats. Eliyahu was one such prophet. And in this text, we have another by the name of Mikhayahu ben Imlah. Now, both of these men have one thing in common. their unflinching voices of faithful reproduction of the Word of God during a time when they did not have the full canon of Scripture. Therefore, the prophet's role is extremely important because they are the messengers who carry the message of Yahweh. And you will notice this formula. The formula in Hebrew is Ko Amar Yahweh, Ko Amar Adonai. And then after that, you'll find in quotations. That's how you do it. That's how you translate. Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, and then get ready for a quotation. That is the formula for divine revelation that the prophet had received and the transmission, the accurate, faithful transmission of what they have received from God. You noticed in this passage, two parties say the same thing. Ko Amar Adonai, Ko Amar Adonai. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And yet, the content of the revelation is polar opposite. Two complete opposites. So the question is, how can you tell? On the one hand, you have a majority of 400 men. That's a lot. On the other hand, you have one guy. Who do men trust? Have you heard this argument? Islam is the fastest growing world religion. There's over a billion of them. And therefore, it must be the work of Allah, work of God. Roman Catholic, we're one church united from the inception. And God, Jesus gave keys to Peter, and here we are, 2,000 years later. We are the legitimate church. We're one church under one pope, one governing authority in the Vatican. We're one body. Therefore, we are the legitimate voice of God. I've heard the same argument from the Mormons, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've heard it from all the cults, even the most inclusive, the Baha'i faith. I've even heard it from them. And so in light of the pluralistic culture with many religious voices, how can you tell? Now, let's bring it to evangelicalism. Even in the evangelical faith, with the word Bible in their church, I noticed that many places you go around the country, there are so-and-so a Bible church, so-and-so a Bible church. Not all Bible churches teach the Bible, sadly. They may have begun that way. They may have been their foundation and roots, but they have since departed far from that. And so even in evangelicalism, you have this one man saying this, you have another man saying that, you have one denomination believing this, one denomination believing that. How can you tell? How can we discern? Well, this passage gives us an insight into how to discern the will of the Lord. So it's a wonderful, beneficial study for all of us. It's a great sample study on how to properly discern God's word. What did he really say? And did he say what he mean? And what he said, does it mean that? And if it means that, then who is more consistent with the meaning? And these are kind of questions that all of us have asked and we are continually asking. So, in this section of Scripture, we have God's word of judgment spoken against Ahav, Melech Israel, the king of Israel, fulfilled after 3 years of relative tranquility, without warfare, with their neighboring menace of Syria. That's Aram. That's the old language. Aram was a man whose descendants have become a nation, a people group. They're a Semitic people group. They're Syrians. You've heard of ISIS. You've heard of Syria. They're a neighboring nation of Israel, neighboring nation of Jordan. That's Syria. That's Aram. All right. So now you identified who they are. Now, these Arameans were powerful. They're growing in power. In 2 Kings, they will be the dominant power. So here, Ahab indeed hears the word of God. He has a 3-year reprieve. Little does he know that he's actually plotting his own death by going to a battle where he will die. He really wants to go, though, however, because he wants to capture that very important trade route at Ramoth Gilad. Ramoth Gilad is about 25 miles east of the Jordan River, where it is on the major trade route of the King's Highway, and much caravan passes through that area. You want to control caravan routes so you could collect tariffs, which means royal income source. So Ahab's motivation is clear. He wants to capture this from the Arameans. He wants to take full control, and he wants to make money from this venture. The problem is he just got back from a battle. In the historical context is that he joined a 12-nation coalition against a superpower that's emerging from the Far East called the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was dominant. And so they went to the battle on the Orontes River, the Karkar, Battle of Karkar, and there it was more of a stalemate, and Ahab lost much of his troops, and he came back. So he's weakened in his military. So if he wants to go against another rising power, the Arameans, he needs a strong ally. In comes Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, the southern kingdom's king. Now, Jehoshaphat, as the Bible names him, is a good king. And yet he made a foolish decision. And the foolish decision was to intermarry with the house of Ahab. He gave his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And you will study about this wicked queen, princess and then queen Athaliah later on in 2 Kings. Sufficient for now, just to understand that that's how Jehoshaphat, all of a sudden, without any warning, enters into this last and final chapter. Here, they meet together as in-laws. All right? They're intermarried. Their two families are married. Maybe Jehoshaphat had a good idea. I mean, he's a good guy. If you read about his character in the Old Testament, he's a good king. He's a good man. God praises him. God honors him. God blesses him. And yet God sends a priest to rebuke him for his folly of intermarrying with a wicked house like Ahab. But before we go there, we need to ask this question. Because the dominant narrative here is really the challenge of two voices coming, both claiming to be the voice of the Lord. So, on the one hand, we have Micaiahu, the lone faithful prophet, against the overwhelming ecumenical group of the false prophets of Israel, all right, led by a man, his name is pretty cool, Tzedekiah, which just means righteousness of Yahweh. It's a good name, but he's a wicked man. He is a deceived man. He is a man who is self-authoring. He assumes he's hearing God's voice, and yet nothing that he does in the past or anything that he's doing now in the present is a mark of a true prophet of Yahweh. And we're going to see that. While the false prophets are numerous in the court of Ahab, Micaiahu had to be brought in, if you recall. An emissary, an official, had to be sent to bring him in. He wasn't among the 400. And that's how you know right away who the true prophet is and where the true voice of God is that godless people do not keep the word of God near them. If you notice, David always had godly prophets near him. That was God the prophet, Nathan the prophet. There were these godly men who spoke to him and who even rebuked him when he sinned. But godless men do not keep godly prophet near them. That's how you know. That's one of the major marks for you to check out here. Micaiahu had to be brought in and with pressure to speak favorably. Why? Because he had a pattern of telling the truth. That's another marker. Godless people do not like the truth. Truth is their number one enemy. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear anything but the truth. They want to hear something that pleases them. They don't want to hear the truth that confronts them. So we see the historical context of wanting to go to war, that's Ahab, but the more important theological topic of prophetic word from the Lord. So this passage is all about God's word, how it is communicated, how it is perceived, how it is accepted or rejected, and finally, how it is fulfilled. The issue seems simple enough. God's will is revealed through God's messenger. That's pretty clear. But how does one discern when there are conflicting voices? Now, first, we have the perceptive believer. Remember, it's Jehoshaphat saying, is there a genuine prophet of Yahweh here? I know you got 400 yes men who seem more religio-political kind of types, but a real prophet of Yahweh. Something in Jehoshaphat's experience tells him that these men, the panoply of them, are not genuine. See, that tells you that Jehoshaphat is discerning, and before he goes into any major enterprise like this, where he risks the lives of his troops and himself, he wants to know if God will be with them and if God would approve of this. That's a good model for us to follow. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Jehoshaphat seems to know the protocol of what to do before he acts. In any major enterprise, he is the kind of man who would seek the counsel, the word of the Lord first, spend time probably in prayer, and then ask the Lord to protect him and his troops, and then going into battle. This is a life and death situation that he's entering into. So the perceptive believer is Jehoshaphat. So now we have to ask the question, through whom does God speak? And how can we tell? And when God speaks, what does he say? There will be many who will presume to speak for God and proclaim his will is contrary to the true will of God. There are 400 identified prophets in Ahab's court, all claiming to speak for God. And today there are hundreds and hundreds of Christian ministers who are eager to do things that are contrary to the word of God. They're eager to marry a believer and an unbeliever, eager to do it. I mean, this is a generation when so-called Christian ministers are eager to marry homosexuals and call that marriage. They're eager to do things that are completely forbidden in the scriptures. And yet they go around saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian minister. They belong to a historic denomination. They're an employee of an organization. Some of them are leaders in their denomination. So how do you know that they're genuine? That's just one example. Most of you who have been taught the scriptures, you're discerning enough to know, say, that's not legit. All right, but there are degrees. There are wonderful and seemingly godly women who are ordained into the ministry, and they're leading entire congregations and even denominations. What say you about them? It becomes harder and harder. And there are men who have entered into the ministry who teach 99% orthodoxy, but on a certain area of doctrine, they go off. What say we about them? What does God say? The way to know God's will is to seek out true servants of God who proclaim an unpopular message of confrontation of sin, call to repentance, and warning of judgment for disobedience. If a preacher refuses to talk about the penalty for unbelief, he is a false teacher. In the past, in my generation, there was a man named Robert Schuller. He built this huge building. It's called Glass Castle, we used to call it, in Anaheim. He used to have the TV show called Hour of Power. He's the godfather of liberal, non-charismatic TV show megachurch televangelists, Robert Schuller. And he has impacted a generation of liberal, megachurch, some charismatic, some non-charismatic televangelists. Well, Robert Schuller would never teach on hell. Jesus taught it 11 times out of 12 in the New Testament. But he's well-liked and well-received by people who are not discerning. Today, men like Joel Osteen never talks about it. So there's no warning of people regarding rejecting God, rejecting the Messiah. And they even say that God will show special grace to other religions to lead them to Christ because all roads lead to Christ. And he says it with a nice smile and a kind and gentle, amiable personality. Well, what do you do with that? It's hard to reject such people. Believe me, it's hard. It takes a tremendous amount of courage to just even say, that's wrong. Just even say that just sounds wrong. Or just say, I don't want anything to do with that. Especially when you have a majority of people saying, why are you so stuck up with this? Why are you so judgmental? Why are you so harsh? He's doing a lot of good things for God. A lot of people are following God because of him. Why are you so negative? Who talks like this? People who are totally undiscerning. So this entire passage is a textbook case of study on discernment. What does he say when he says what he says in the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Have you noticed how many warnings there are in the Bible? How many pitfalls there are in the Bible? How narrow the path is? Who said that the path to salvation is wide and all religions and all roads lead to that path? Jesus said the opposite. He says the path of eternal life is narrow. Not many find it, he says. Only few find it. Enter by the narrow gate, he said. Narrow door, he said. And then he pointed to himself and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, there's only one way. It's narrow way. And then when you read the rest of the definition, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. It's much narrower than we had thought. And all of a sudden we realize, oh, wow, I think I've been subscribing a false gospel. Maybe my gospel wasn't very narrow as Jesus was. Maybe I thought that those who disobey the word, who reformulate the word, reinterpret the word, are good people. When the word of God says they are not good people, they're dangerous people, and the Lord will severely judge them. This is a serious consideration when you study the Bible. The word of God has a habit of pricking our little balloons of complacency. And it bursts right in front of us, and we hear the pop, and we're surprised and saying, oh, wow, it isn't as I thought it was. And that's a good experience, by the way. So naturally, those who do not like to hear confrontative messages naturally avoid them, like Ahab. And like Ahab, they hate people who confront. That's what he said. I hate them. Most people stop coming out to church when their sins are exposed and when people call them to repent. They carefully avoid ministers who would confront their sins, but search out for ministers who would never confront but pacify their sins. There are people who make a living pacifying other people and saying, it's all good, it's all okay. Instead of giving them the medicine of the gospel that they need, they just give them more disease. Already, this is now the third time that Ahab is confronted by God's word through the true servant, an unnamed prophet in chapter 20, Eliyahu in chapter 21, and now Micaiah's message here in chapter 22. Our lesson, as well as a lesson for Israel, is this. Many will presume to speak for Yahweh and will presume to know his will, even with biblical support and confident assertions. But there is a quality of Yahweh's true servants. There's a quality of the scriptures itself, which are characteristically different than false servants and false teaching. An unflinching commitment to God's authority is found among true servants, whereas a wishy-washy, loosey-goosey kind of attitude is found among false servants. So in light of today's confusing times, God's people must be more discerning than ever before, not only to be used to hearing God's word as to quickly detect false teaching, but also to understand the consequences of rejecting the word of God, the true word of God, not someone's warped interpretation, but the clear, revealed word. For Ahab, rejecting God's word will have major consequences. His faithlessness toward the word of God will equal fatality for him. Because he did not submit to the word of God, hear Micaiah's voice, he went into battle and he died there. He really wanted to go capture Ramoth Gilead. He even got Jehoshaphat, his in-law, to get in on it. Jehoshaphat nearly escaped with his life because the Lord protected him. But this would be the fulfillment of God's word that was pronounced through Eliyahu, through an unnamed prophet. Now the judgment has come to his front steps. Now, he would die a violent death, but because of his humility that we saw in the previous chapter, the Lord will grant him an honorable burial. Unlike his wife, Jezebel, who will be eaten by a pack of wild dogs didn't have anything to bury. So in this opening section of chapter 22, the narrative will be divided into two major sections, and then the first major section will be divided into two subsections. So this first section, from verses 1 to 28, actually contains two searches for the will of God through the prophets. The first search begins with the majority group of 400 men giving overwhelmingly favorable report to Ahab. We will spend our time investigating this first search for the will of God, which is our text today, verses 1 to 14. And the second search, which is really a synopsis of God's revealed will, we will study next time when Micaiahu's hated message, very unfavorable report for Ahab, has to be unpacked and for us to see. So the contrast between the popular and unpopular messages from those who claim to speak from God are contrasted here. So can the discerning people of God tell the difference? In every generation of God's people, from Israel back in those days and now in the church, you and I have the same homework. Can we tell the difference? Do we know what to look for? Let's see if we can tell. The historical context, as I mentioned before, in verses 1 to 4. 3 years pass without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, came down. Now notice, even though Israel is north, when it says came down, it's talking about elevational change, right? Because Jerusalem is way on the hill above the sea level, and now he comes down elevationally to go to Shimron, Samaria. Now we see that it is Jehoshaphat who came to a meeting, an alliance meeting. But it wasn't just any meeting, it was a feast. How do we know? Well, the 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 to 13, is the exact parallel mirror passage of this passage. And when we read there in 2 Chronicles 18:1, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." And that's really a sad, sad chapter, isn't it? The description of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is given in the 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." That's sad when you do the evil things of your paganized, influenced wife rather than doing the things that your forefathers have done. Both his father and his grandfather were godly men. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2 says, "Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri." By the way, the Hebrew doesn't have the word grand, granddaughter, grandson, grandfather. There is no grand. That's an English word. And in many Asian cultures, there's no really grand kind of an idea. So the way the Hebrews do it, it says son of a son, something like that. In this case, it just says daughter, Bat Omri. So we know that Athaliah was Omri's granddaughter. And it's mentioning Omri is very important because Omri was the coup d'etat general who set up the new government of the dynasty of Omri. 100 years after Omri was dead, the Assyrians still call Samaria the city of Omri. Ahab is a minor political figure in political history, but he's a major theological figure. Why? Because the prophets, the ministry of Eliyahu and Elisha, were interwoven with Ahab's life. It's really interesting how God sees things versus how man sees things. When man studies history, they look at the big figures of political history and how they went to war, what they built, what they accomplished. But God cares nothing about that. Omri is not even mentioned here, just except in a couple places where he's just mentioned by name. That's it. None of his deeds are really developed at all. He's a tiny minor character. Historically, he's a giant. Ahab, historically, minor character. Prophetically, though, theologically, a major important character. Why? Because he was so wicked, he highlighted the faithfulness and the persevering ministry of the prophets. Now, knowing this now, we go into this context. Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Chronicles 17, was a good king. Verse 3, this is what the Word of God says. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the examples of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought after God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Yehudah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Yehudah. Wow. He was a political and religious theological pioneer, a huge giant in his contemporary days. He was a faithful man. These are good comments. And yet, Jehoshaphat lacked sense to get into a marriage alliance with man like Ahab. Later, God would send a prophet by the name of Jehu, 2 Chronicles 19:2, to rebuke him. It says, Jehu ben Hanani, the seer, Haroeh, went out to meet him and said to Melech Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? It's a strong rhetorical rebuke. We don't know why Jehoshaphat decided to intermarry. Unite the kingdom maybe back to its original condition. It's like I know many South Koreans want to unite with North Korea so badly they play right into North Korean hands. You know, the two nations never united, you know. No matter how hard they try. It's like oil and water, it just couldn't mix. Bible, however, is not explicit on the motivations of this marriage political alliance. We don't know why a good godly king named Jehoshaphat did what he did with the wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel team. We don't know why he wanted an in-law like that. But there's an application lesson for your parents there somewhere. Once you allow your children to make friends with families and parents who don't love the Lord that much, or fake it, and then they get really close, try splitting them up later on. It's hard. That's why the Bible has a lot to say about having good friends and bad company, corrupting good morals, and so on and so forth. It's important that you pick your friendships wisely and based on faith and not on superfluous similarities. So we are given the details of Ahab's machinations here in 2 Chronicles 18:2. 2 Chronicles 18:2 says, some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Shimron, and that's Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Notice what this text says, for him. Who's the him here? Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. What did Ahab do? He schmoozed Jehoshaphat. He invited him and said, I'm throwing the biggest party for you. You are the guest of honor. Please come. Bring anyone you want to bring. And it says he slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him. This combined with the writer of Kings, who gives us the reader's inside scoop into the motivations of Ahab, that is that he wanted to control Ramoth Gilead, we have a complete picture now. We see what happened. Ahab invited Jehoshaphat, probably set up a special day, the day of Jehoshaphat. We're going to give you the keys of the city of Samaria. We're going to make you an honorary king next to me. We're not only in marriage alliance, we're brothers. We go back in history as brothers, and I'm throwing a huge party in your honor, a huge banquet. Bring all your dignitaries. Come, come. We're going to celebrate. Jehoshaphat says, okay, in-law, I'll be there. And there they are. Verse 3. But verse 3 says, now Melech Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? Well, yeah, it always did, but it's too bad when a superpower took it over. But what is he saying? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of King of Melech Aram there, King of Aram, the Syrians? You see, he just makes a rhetorical question, meaning that I want this city now. That's what he's saying. So he wanted a major source of income. Ahab was motivated by this income to capture Ramoth Gilead. There's something about a desire in man that he doesn't even know, but it's so strong, little does he know, that desire will lead him to his destruction, his demise. It's the very reason why he wants to capture, he wants to go there. He gets there, but he dies there. So Ahab was motivated by income. He needed Judah's help, however, because Judah had the superior military. Israel's military has been weakened. So Ahab needed Jehoshaphat's help. We see that Jehoshaphat wasn't the kind of man who could easily say no to his in-law. He's a nice guy, good king. And Ahab wasn't going to take a no for an answer. He's a manipulative king. He's doing everything to squeeze out a yes answer from Jehoshaphat. Verse 4, and he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to the battle of Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king, Melech Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. I'm at your disposal. Let's do this together. Why would he say that? Ahab probably schmoozed him, squeezed it out of him, promised him many things. Oh, you didn't think that when I captured Ramoth Gilead, I'm going to keep all the proceeds to myself, did you? Of course not. Of course you're going to get the cut. It's a joint venture. And by the way, it's our land. It belongs to our ancestral heritage, you know. Ahab's very good at schmoozing. He's very good at convincing. But it wasn't a wise decision for Jehoshaphat. Not at all. He made bad alliances, and he made a poor decision. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And Jehoshaphat will suffer harm. He will experience defeat of many of his troops, and he will barely escape to Judah with his life, leaving his in-law, Ahab, dead in his own chariot. But Jehoshaphat was no match for Ahab's wiles, hence he basically struck a deal with Ahab due to his marriage alliance. So we've gotten a brief description of the historical context to which the theologically important part of the will of the Lord through the word of the Lord is now discussed. Now let's dive into the first round of inquiry. The first inquiry is seeking the word of the Lord. There are five parts. First, it begins with a desire to seek the will of the Lord. Most people have this desire. Most religious people have this desire. Even secular people, if you ask them, you know, God has disclosed his will. Would you like to know what the will of God is for you, for your future? And you got their interest. They go, yeah, I'd like to know. I got my palm read. I had some tarot cards. I'd like to know. Can I get an edge? I like to know. That's what they all say. They like to know. When one's desires to know God's will depends on life and death situations, however, most people will not take this thing called the will of God lightly. They will take it very seriously. Very seriously. Most of the time, however, secular unbelievers and religious unbelievers couldn't care less about God's will because they're busily living out their own will. So who has the desire to know the will of God? Here, in verse 5, it is Jehoshaphat. We see the kind of man he is, a man who fears the Lord and who desires to be guided and directed by God's revelation. That's the kind of example that we need to follow. So we saw the desire to know God's will. It was initiated by a man who wanted to know what the outcome of this battle would be. He wanted to be directed by God's revelation. Please inquire first for the word of the Lord, Devar Adonai. Now let's take a look at the second aspect of the inquiry. the determined will of man that clouds the will of God. The determined will of man that clouds the will of God. The more you are certain of your will, the less certain you will be of the will of God. The more you are clear of your will, the less you will be clear of the will of God. God's will be very fuzzy to you because you're so certain of your will. Verse 6, then the king, the Melech Israel, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. You see what Ahab's doing already? Jehoshaphat says, I want to know God's will. Let's inquire Devar Adonai. The word is Yahweh, Devar Yahweh. Devar Yahweh. Notice Jehoshaphat asked for a very specific thing. Word of the Lord, all caps as you notice. Ahab, however, gathers 400 men who are recognized as prophets. They're called Nevi'im in Israel, but anybody can be called a minister, a pastor, a theologian. Anybody can be called that. But who are these men? They're actually religious, political yes men. That's why they're so easy to gather, 400. They show up. Because Ahab, you know, he writes their checks. He gives them the money. The Hebrew is a major contrast here. Jehoshaphat asks for Davar Yahweh, but the 400 prophets of Israel bring a word from the Adonai, a generic term for Lord, one in high position or an honorific title. It is important to catch the answer given by the 400 prophets of Israel. They say, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king. Now, this prophecy is so wide and general that you could drive several trucks through this one. Who is the Lord? Who is Adonai? And who is HaMelech? It's whatever you want it to be. That's how many people interpret the word of God, don't they? Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? I don't know why the Roman Catholics are still Roman Catholics after hundreds of thousands of pedophilia cases that have come up and have been suppressed by the Vatican and the highest echelons of the Catholic Church, and yet they still go. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? I don't know why people drive, you know, Mercedes and Cadillacs and Lexus and supercars that park at the huge stadium that used to be called Compact Stadium in Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen's old church building. Pack it, 50,000. And millions and millions and millions of dollars are collected. And yet, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their authority and my people love it so. Is this a brand new phenomenon? Nah. If people don't want the truth, they just want a usable religion. That's what they want. And because they are determined already. They're already determined what the outcome will be. They already know what religion should be. And that's Ahab. His will is already determined. Therefore, it makes the rejection of the word of God easy. So determined will that clouds God's will. Now let's take a look at verse 7. The third aspect of the inquiry. There is a needed discernment in searching out God's will. Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between this and that. And in order for you to tell a difference between this and that, you need a standard by which you can measure. How do you know this is deficient? It's 11 inches. How do you know this is a little bit more, 13 inches? You need a foot, 12-inch ruler. And to put it there, you need a standard. Discernment requires being committed to a standard, right? Jehoshaphat has discernment because he's committed to the standard. What is that standard? It's the Torah. It's the word of God. It's the bona fide orthodox prophets who speak God's word. And It is a proper worship system from where he's from. He grew up in a good, sound, biblical church background, if you will. And then he goes over to his friend's house, and he's got all these church-going people that just do wild and crazy things that he's never seen being done in Judah. How can you tell? Because he's so familiar with the standard. A generation that has no discernment, whether this is true or not, and follow anything or anyone, is a generation that has departed from the standard. Notice what Jehoshaphat asks. He sees the antics of these 400 prophets, and he says, there's something not right here. Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? And we have Jehoshaphat, and we need to give him some credit here because he senses something is off here. He doesn't trust these men. That's why he asks for a different prophet, a real orthodox prophet of Yahweh. I mean, for discerning people, you could tell. You get 400 pastors in an ecumenical group together, and they all say, we have the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and all roads lead to God. We just need to love one another and build a community of faith. You see, a person who's discerning says, no, that doesn't sound right. It isn't, because you know what Jesus said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. And they follow the great shepherd, and he's the one who says the way to salvation is narrow. It's limited. It's not that wide at all. 400 prophets all saying the same thing and saying, yay, God has given you victory. Go. There's something wrong with that. Something's not right here in Israel. Perhaps it's the way that they responded, so nicely packaged for the king's consumption, as if they all knew what the king wanted and wanted to hear, especially Ahab, really, really wanted to go and take Ramoth Gilead. He's already said it. He's made his intentions known to his cabinet. I mean, the word must have gotten to the prophets. They immediately said exactly what he wanted. It's basic psychology, I think. A predetermined self-will says, any source that agrees with my desires is God's will. I know, you hear people talk like this so confidently. I know it's God's will for me to date this person or marry this person or take this job or move here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They just go ad nauseum with such overwhelming confidence without a single inch of doubt. When people talk like that, you know, there's something wrong here. This person is not discerning. This person is self-willed, and he doesn't care about the will of God because he is inundated with his own self-will. But a discerning believer should say, only a divine source can lead me to his divine will. Predetermined self-will says, any source that agrees with my will is God's will. Jehoshaphat knew intuitively that these men were far cry from the prophets he knew from Judah. So let me ask you this question. Do you have such a discernment? You think that you could tell? Do you have a sense of holy skepticism that comes from your confidence in knowing the Word of God? Do you know men who talk a good talk but who are not called into the ministry and you could tell? You know, most men who have a history of doing things in the ministry, let's say after 5, 10, 15 years, you could basically kind of tell. You could tell the trajectory where they're going because you could tell where they've been. Have they been faithful doing things? Or what have they been doing? What's the pattern? You could tell. And experienced old pastor once told me, just stick with a person very closely for about a year and you could basically tell a lot of everything that you need to know about that person. Well, within a year? Well, that's what he believed from his experience. Can you tell? Can you tell who is not called into the ministry, who should not be in the ministry, who are self-styled spokesmen for God, but it's themselves who are promoting themselves and saying, I know God's will. Would you like to hear? There are many in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and the scripture says there will be many, many in the end times. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's why strong biblical churches are few in number, and the ones that exist have few in number. Because the scripture says, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want sound doctrine. That's why you see large groups, they don't have sound doctrine. They have something else. The scripture says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves. See, accumulate for themselves. Not following the servants that God has chosen, but they're going to go out with their self-styled accumulation for themselves, teachers, in accordance to their own lusts, their own desires. See, what you want is that important to how clearly you discern the will of God or how fuzzy you are with the will of God. When was the last time you thought that way? I really, really want to honor God and do His will. If you sincerely want that, you will have greater clarity. Because you will know how to hear, how to receive, how to interpret, how to submit, how to obey, how to practice, how to apply. You will know. And it will become second nature to you. It will be your life and lifestyle. But if your will is something else, you can say all you want. I want to grow spiritually. I really want to honor God. It ain't going to happen. Because there are people who say, I want to know God's will. They gather for themselves 400 men who will tell them a lie. But the man who they need to hear, one guy who can tell them the truth, he's nowhere to be found. He's not even welcomed. He wasn't even invited. See, I hope you are growing in your discernment when you have asked that question. Why are biblical churches and Bible teaching ministries and God-honoring ministries so few and far in between? And the false teachers seem to be everywhere. That time has come because the Word of God talks about, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Here we are. We're in those times. To Jehoshaphat's skepticism, Ahab responds in a surprising way. There is one in Israel. Huh, surprise. 400 men showed up, but the one didn't. Why? Because he wasn't invited. Notice Ahab distinctly knew the single source. Verse 8. Melech Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. Ah, there you go. That's why he wasn't invited. He's hated, because he does not prophesy good concerning me. He's not a yes man. He's not positive. He's not optimistic, but evil. That is, he always says negative things. He's pessimistic. He always confronts sin and stuff like that. He even knows him by name. He's Mikayahu ben Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. What is Jehoshaphat saying? Just a nice guy saying, oh, no, let's not say you hate him. Surely you don't mean that. If he's a prophet of Yahweh, we should like prophet of Yahweh. They're good guys. You should get to know prophet of Yahweh. I hate him. Never says anything good about me. And yet he says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh. Even a wicked man like Ahab and a wicked nation like Israel had faithful prophets among them who spoke God's word faithfully. That is the grace of God upon an undeserved sinner and an undeserved nation. But of course, they're undeserved and they hate such people. As they persecuted Jeremiah and all the other prophets, so these men are usually persecuted. Ahab even knew him. He knows his name. He knows where he comes from, Ben Imlah. So why wasn't he consulted? I hate him. When professing worshipers of God hate servants of God because they happen to speak the truth and it's frank, open, and honest about it, you know something about the person who hates someone like that. How people respond to the truth that confronts one's sins and crushes the pride of man, You can tell a lot about that individual because Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. He will not. Listen very carefully to whom you go. If you go to people for approval, your friends and the people that you know, if you say, you know, what do you think? You know, I kind of want that. What do you think about that? And they say, oh, yeah, you kind of want to do that. Right? Yeah, go for it. Go for it. Just go for it. It's all going to be good. Go for it. Yeah, you think so? Oh, yeah, sure. Are you getting any help by going to people that you know are going to support your position no matter what because they're your friends and not going to get into your face about it? Do you receive often wounds of a friend or the deceitful kisses of an enemy? Two moral categories of prophecy is commented by Ahab as being good and evil, but is solely determined by how it affects him. Concerning me, he says. If Ahab likes the prophecy because it supports his view, his desires, his wishes, then it's good. If it does not support, then it's evil. Watch how people respond to truth and biblical counsel. If they responded, even though it hurts, they say, oh, that hurts. But it's a good kind of hurt. I need that hurt. I need that. I need that to cut away my sin, the huge tumor of sin in my heart, that double-edged sword of the Word of God that you just spoke to me, that just cut it. I need to repent from that. I need to turn from that. My total attitude and perspective is wrong. I'm thinking like an unbeliever. How did I get this way? Thank you for speaking that to me. I needed to hear that. That's very different. And a person says, thank you. I think we're done now. And they go around saying, oh, I hate that. Hate that individual. Why do you have to speak like that? Could he not have said? Could she not have said? And then you fill in the blank. X, Y, Z. That sounds eerily like the temptation in the garden. If Ahab likes the prophecy, it's good. And if he doesn't like it, it's evil. Huh. Satan said, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Huh. You're going to be like God. You determine what is good and evil. What do you need to determine anything that is good and evil? You need absolute knowledge and all contingencies of all knowledge to determine the whole thing, whether this is good and evil. You need to have the power and the authority to discern and determine these categories. Only God can do that. No wonder Satan said, you'll be like God. You can decide for yourself. Guess what Ahab's doing? He's playing God. Guess what most American religious people are doing? They're playing God. Oh, I like that. It must be good. I'll receive that. Oh, I don't like that. That's not good. I reject that. Who is the final arbiter of all decisions and discussions? It's the self. Our entire culture, narcissistic culture, has promoted the idolatry of the self. That if it doesn't please me, I reject it. I don't care where it's from. I reject it. That is the modus operandi of the unbelieving secular mindset. And that has crept into the church in the kingdom. Here is a king of a land who thinks like this. And that is a corrupt thinking. Eve liked what she heard from the serpent. She should not have liked it. Even if it appealed to her, she should have said, but that goes contrary to the word of God. I must not do it. Of course, her desires, her perceptions, and later on Adam's perceptions were more important than the word of God. What happens when you treat God's word lightly? You receive massive consequences of rejection and therefore the penalty under the word of God. So here we are. Our Lord Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You know why people keep going into the dark alley, keep choosing the dark way, keep calling good evil, evil good, keep relabeling truth as error or lie and deception and myth, and continue to relabel deception and myth and lies as the truth? Our secular culture, our unbelieving culture, has just flipped everything around. Why? Because scripture says, men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. When you want evil, when your deeds are evil, when your thinking is evil, there's no way you're going to come into the light. The Lord says in John 15, verse 18 to 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What did Ahab say? I hate him. What did the scripture say? The world will hate you. What is Ahab? He's a worldly man. Bowing at the feet of his own idol, of his own making, the self-worship of his own self-desires. That's why he hates the word of God. If Mikayahu ben Imlah is truly Yahweh's prophet, then why would any worshiper of God speak ill of him? And if Mikayahu ben Imlah is not the prophet of Yahweh, then why do you consult him at all? Oh, the irony of the whole situation. 400 useless men who say what you want to hear, but the one guy that you desperately need to hear, you know what he will say already, but you hate to hear it. Oh, the irony. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. He knew that such bad-mouthing of a prophet of the Lord is not good at all. So he politely says, oh, please don't say that. Please don't say that. Let's bring him over. We need to hear a prophet of Yahweh. Wanting desperately to convince Jehoshaphat to help him capture Ramoth Gilead, Ahab grudgingly complies to Jehoshaphat's request. You can see him nudging with his scepter. Hey, you, over here, go bring him. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Mikayahu ben Imlah. Verse 9. Meanwhile, it seems that the false prophets feel the pressure of the skeptical Jehoshaphat. What? Our 400 united cry to go to battle? That wasn't enough? What? You have to bring this outsider, this rogue guy? The votes, the combined votes of the phony men is voted down by Jehoshaphat. No confidence. The narrator of Kings now described the whole scene. An official formal gathering at a public place, at a crowded assembly at the city hall, if you will. We saw the desire to know God's will, the self-determination that clouds God's will, and the discernment that's needed to understand the will of God. Now we're going to look at the fourth aspect of this first inquiry, the deception that tries to hinder the will of God, the deception against God's will, verses 10 and 12. Now, while this official is sent on an errand to bring Mikayahu ben Imlah, it says, verse 10, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, were sitting each on his throne. Look at the pomp and the royalty. Two kings of the two combined nations are there, arrayed in their robes. They're looking really regal. At the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Shimron. This is the largest public square, if you will. Flat area. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. All 400 before them. All shouting. All busy, frantically, shouting their memorized phrases of religionese. You've heard them all. Every time we see these like inauguration prayers, it's all the same. Oh God, to whom it may concern, if you're up there. Bless this man, this nation. Bless, bless, bless. Everything positive, positive. No, nobody's going to confront sin. One of the men was eye-catching because he stood out with his boldness and antics. His name is mentioned here, the full name. Verse 11, then Zedekiah ben Kenanah made horns of iron for himself. Isn't that interesting? These were impressive symbols of power. Horn represents power. Horns is two. Minimum. So I have a feeling he had one in this hand and one in the other hand. These are horns of iron. Oh, strength, strong symbols of power. And kind of fit in with the way prophets often communicated in symbols and illustrative drama and a living parable and things like that. So it's clear that he came well prepared to put on a show. But also, more subtly, it seemed Zedekiah knew the scriptures and was applying a particular verse to the situation. And that passage, I believe, is in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. This is the promise that God made through Moses to the tribe of Joseph. This is the prophetic promise to the tribe, the two tribes of Joseph. Deuteronomy 33:17 says, "As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples." And that's what an ASB translator said. And the same verb here, nagach, is the verb that you find here that is translated gore, G-O-R-E. "Thus says the Lord." Look at the awesome, all right, verbal prophetic formula. Kol Amar Adonai. "Thus says the Lord." Remember I said every time you say that, get ready for a quotation mark? Because you are now verbatim quoting what God said. Did Zedekiah hear the word of God? I don't think so. I think he is quoting Deuteronomy 33:17, but more in an applicational way. "With these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." He prepared these iron horns. God didn't tell him to make them. He came with a fantastic show with his antics, and he used the divine quotation formula without any fear. "Thus says the Lord," he says. And he quotes something from the Old Testament, but not directly from the Old Testament, not the Word of God, but an application of an imagery of the Word of God. Here's the problem. Ahab is not from the tribe of Joseph. This only applies to the tribe of Joseph. He's misapplying it. But he uses the same verb to gore. Who did this? A lot of false prophets did this. Apostle Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So he uses the Lord's name in boldness and gives a very positive message that Ahab liked. But Jehoshaphat was still suspicious. Still suspicious. You've heard many of the charismatic people going around saying, "The Lord said to me, I talked to the Lord this morning and he said," I hear Benny Hinn and all, so many charismatic false teachers talk like this all the time. All the time. No fear of God. Misquoting, misapplying, self-styled antics. But it seems to get the attention of the naive and undiscerning. And what is that? It's a deception. It's a deception to hide the will of God, to get people not to pay attention to what the Word of God actually says. Because most people are spiritually and theologically too lethargic to go check out the scriptures for themselves, to study themselves, to dig for themselves. So they just take other people's secondhand interpretation as the basis of what they believe, especially the parts that they like. Then all the other men joined in with Zedekiah ben Kenaina and prophesied a chorus of victory and success. Verse 12, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Now prior, they didn't mention Yahweh. Now they do. Why? Because see, Zedekiah is a shrewd guy. He's a false prophet, but he knows which buttons to push. He knows what to say. He wants to get Jehoshaphat to say, "Okay, let's go," because Ahab needs Jehoshaphat. Without Jehoshaphat, they can't go to war. But Jehoshaphat is the one dragging his heels and saying, "I'm not quite convinced with these men. Could I hear a genuine prophet or orthodox prophet of Yahweh? Please, there is one. Micaiah ben Imlah, but I hate him." "Well, bring him over. Go, go, quick, fetch him quickly." Meanwhile, the 400 prophets are turning up the steam to try to convince Jehoshaphat. Later on, this man, Zedekiah, will strike Micaiah in the cheek because Micaiah directly contradicts his message. And he says, how did the Lord's Spirit skip from me to go to you? When he is on me and he's speaking to me, how did it go to you to give an opposing word? And the true prophet, Micaiah, will be directly challenged by the false prophet. And the word of God will give a testimony of it. But that's for another time. Jehoshaphat, still not convinced, he wanted a second opinion from a true prophet. Enter Micaiah ben Imlah, a totally different kind of a man, different prophet. And what a difference he makes. We've seen the desire to know God's will, a self-determination that clouds God's will, a discernment that's needed to understand God's will, and the deception that obfuscates God's will, and finally, a clear difference. A clear difference in God's will. There's a difference between the will of man and the communication of man in lieu of God versus the direct will of God. And here, verses 13 and 14, we are shown the difference. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now this is a loyal subject of Ahab. He knows exactly what Ahab likes. He knows the whole situation back in the city hall at, you know, the big center and Samaria. He knows. He goes now and he coaches Micaiah. Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Notice the pressure that Ahab put on the true prophet. It is an indirect way of saying everyone is supportive of the king, and the majority interpretation of God's will is clear, Micaiah. If that's the case, why does anyone need a Micaiah? Or anyone else, for that matter? The issue should be fully settled then, right? No. If the will of God could be easily ascertained by majority consensus, then what's the use of getting a second opinion? If the will of God could be easily discerned by the most popular, most widely accepted, and most widely held views, then what use is it to check it out from Scripture and searching it out? Just go with the majority. Just go with your favorite party. Go with what you like. That's the way you discern God's will. Go for it. But of course, we all know that that's not the way to ascertain the will of God, right? You will often meet individuals who simply quote what others say, rather than digging into the Word of God to see if it is indeed so. Sometimes it's an inference from what God says and not a clear teaching of what God says. Sometimes you discover that the biblical data says something quite different than what the majority of the scholars say or the denominational leaders teach. Biblical data. Where's the preponderance of biblical data? And what does the text say? Sometimes the majority get it all wrong. That's what happened when Martin Luther, one lone Augustinian monk, contested all the Catholic scholars and said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture or by common reason, I cannot recant. I cannot change. My conscience is held by God, so help me God. And you know what? He was right. And the majority of the Catholic scholars were all toting the Vatican line. History has tested that out, but more importantly, God has. As soon as we get the Bible in our own hands, in our own language, we can easily check it out. Catholics got it all wrong. And yet to this day, they would not admit it. And so he pressures, please let your word be like word of one of them and speak favorably. Notice the word please. That's much more difficult to reject when somebody asks this nicely, right? That's the kind of pressure that is not a threat, but a plea. That's very difficult. Do you know how much pressure a preacher faces from all sides when good people ask, would you please not mention that? Would you please don't say it like that, but more like this? Then the pressure comes from good people who say, please don't say that. Tell them how they could serve God with their careers, their ambitions, and their achievements. Don't call them idols. Call them tools in the hand of God. Don't offend people because people really care about these things. I know that's the problem. They love those things more than God. That's the problem. That's exactly what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, but he was too blind to see his blinded idolatry. But do you tell them, okay, use those things for God? Or you tell them the truth? You're blinded by your idolatry. What you love is going to kill you and strip you away from the kingdom. You do not value God or the kingdom. You don't value eternal life. You don't value what Christ did for you. You just value yourself, your desires. And your desires in you and all the things that you value and you think has worth will die and perish with you. It will come to nothing and you will regret it for all of eternity. Do you want that? No, I know you don't. So give it all up and follow Christ. Please don't say that. Don't be so judgmental, so negative. Please, please don't make people feel guilty. That's the worst thing, because people don't like to feel guilty. It's repulsive to people. They will automatically reject your message. Don't you want them to learn from the majority of the people, of the preachers in America who are successful at motivating people for God? Don't you want to be a motivator with positive things? If you keep talking negatively like that, nobody's going to listen to you. Do it like this. I care for you. That's the pressure. And every preacher who's preached the word knows this pressure. And if you don't preach regularly, then you don't understand that pressure. If you're not a prophet, you don't understand the kind of pressure that you face. You don't feel it. But every faithful preacher feels it. But he must learn to deeply care about people's souls and their destiny, and he must not care about their feelings. He must care more about their souls and their destiny. And he must always fear the Lord, not men. A preacher who preaches God's truth will not be asked to come back again by a congregation who is offended by that truth. Oftentimes I'm asked to preach at a different context. I know I'm only going to get one chance. They're not going to ask me back. I know it. So I can't hold back. A preacher who confronts sin, confronts pride, confronts unrighteous lifestyle will not be popular by many who are rarely convicted by sin, who are blinded by self-centered pride, who will daydream all day long about living an unrighteous lifestyle, and they will feel no pangs in their conscience. A preacher who preaches like this will not appear approachable, will not be very likable, even though he may be as enduring as Eliyahu, who was beloved by a widow of Tzarfat and her son, who was ministered to by him. But by people like Ahab, they will be hated. And by the dignitaries who are assembled, they will not be invited. Welcome and join the party and friendship of Mikayahu ben Imlah. He's a model of faithfulness. So is Jeremiah. You read the Old Testament and you can see to whom your heart pulls and you're identified with. They're the heroes of your faith. Not these worldly men who put the pressure and saying, you know, everybody else is doing this, so could you please do this? Nobody else is saying negative things here, so could you not also? A man who has been handling the Word of God for a long time will face much pressure to compromise. It is a part and parcel of the test of ministry and fidelity of God's Word. But the mark of a true prophet is the one who is unwilling to buckle under pressure so that he may consistently speak God's truth, just as he himself said it. God said it. Therefore, we have to consistently speak. Notice what Mikayahu says. Notice how different he is from everybody else. But Mikayahu said, as the Lord lives, look at that solemn oath formula. Whenever you hear a man saying something like that, that means he's risking his entire neck on it. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. That is the inner courage that only the Lord gives to his servants. Because the Lord's servants must fear the Lord and eternal consequences, not temporary ones, from men. Under such pressure, where both monarchs of Israel and Judah are enthroned in the public square, and all the dignitaries are assembled, with 400 prophets saying the same thing, and the generals are there, And all the people are there. They're all glued and eyes looking, and you're all alone by yourself. And now the Lord says, I have a message that's completely the opposite. Speak. Then what do you do? You do what Martin Luther did. You get ready to die, and you speak. Speak the truth. Everyone's ready to go to war. They've already heard the pronouncements of the 400 noteworthy prophets who unanimously said, go, the Lord will give you victory. They mentioned the name of Yahweh too. They quoted scripture. Then you're there, all alone. And even before you get there, you're pressured to tote the majority opinion. So what do you say? You say what Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. As the Lord lives, what he said and what he's continuing to say in the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word, that is what I will proclaim. That's the commitment that servants of the Lord must make, because you don't answer to men, you answer to him. I will tell you that the living and abiding word of God says to you and to me is nothing else and nothing different than what Micaiah has said. And guess what? When we stand for that, we will be completely different than the majority of the people that goes around. Have a low view of God, low view of the Bible, and high view of self. An exaltation of man and belittling of God's glory. Can you tell the difference? Can you acknowledge that the Word of God is absolutely authoritative and binding? That we are not free to twist it and bend it the way we want? To make it appealing or appetizing to people? Can you do that? I don't think you have a choice if you're a Christian. Yeah. As soon as you think you have a choice, you've already compromised. The reason why Micaiah was so different is because he can't even think this way. That's for next week's sermon, but I'll give you a hint on the psychology. Have you noticed the common denominator between Ahab and this messenger that he sent? They both think that God's word is a commodity that can be twisted and shaped to favorably appeal to some people. When what it is, it's a master that controls us and dominates us. It is the word of God from God that holds us accountable. It is not man who controls the word of God. You see, human beings think that they're free to shape what God says. But true servants and prophets, we know, you and I know, that we're slaves to the Lord. And we don't have the option to play around with God's word. That's why we demand it to be unadulterated, to be taught clearly, proclaimed freely, so that we will be held captive by the word of God. If we think like this consistently, then you don't have to worry about compromise. But as soon as you think that you and I have the power to interpret, shape, mold any way you want to fit the need of the self or man or the appeal to people, then we've lost it already. We've already compromised. It's the way they think. They have such a low view of God's word. They belittle God. And what does God say? He said, to those who treat me thus, I will treat them lightly as well. Yet to this one I will look, the one who is contrite in heart, who fears and trembles at my word. That's the one that I'm going to look at. That's the one that I'm going to pay attention. Micaiah ben Imlah is a man beloved by God, and he was hated by men. I mean, you and I have the choice. You want to be liked by a lot of people? Then compromise. But please don't. Say to yourself, you know, I'd rather be hated by people like Ahab, rejected, not invited, by the masses, who's who, but I'd rather be captivated by God and his word. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be your prayer, as it is mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to hear the word of God and the conviction of your servant. Thank you for allowing us to see the great pressures there is in this world to compromise the word of God, to adulterate the word of God. to be deceived and to discount the word of God. Well, we thank you that for your name's sake and for your glory, you will continue to proclaim your truth and through your chosen instruments and for your Son's glory. And we know this, and that no one can thwart your word, for the word of God cannot be changed. It cannot be chained or undone. We know that it is authoritative and eternal, and heaven and earth will pass away, but we know that your word will never. And so as we submit to your holy commands, as we discern your will, as we study your word, as we humbly, prayerfully search the scriptures and hide your word deep in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, Lord, would you guide our steps? In our generation, would you find us faithful to the word of God and to your precepts? And would you be glorified and honored by your people who tremble at your word? In Jesus' precious name, amen.